Revelation chapter 7 is where we're going to be today, and this is kind of a quick little interlude at the conclusion of this vision of the seals. And so if you don't have your Bible yet, well, hopefully you do, and you can open it up and read along. Revelation chapter 7, it's only 17 verses long, and it includes a lot of beautiful comfort for us. John records, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. That comes into play later. Picking it up in verse 9. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" This is the word of our God. So, kind of at the end of this section, as you might recall, the book of Revelation, 22 chapters long, and it's basically the same thing three times. Where we see the ascension of Jesus and the Lamb who had been slain now returning to heaven, returning with all power and authority, and as he guides the events of this world and even unleashes and allows more evil to take place in this world in direct correspondence or as a parallel to what he had talked about all the way back in the Gospel of Matthew during that discourse on the end times that took place during Holy Week. And that had formed a lot of our outline as we looked at the opening of the seals and that vision. And so today in Revelation chapter 7, it's there's a lot of different ways you could divide up the book of Revelation if you want to outline it. And this is kind of the conclusion to the seven seals before chapter 8. The final seal is opened, and then we get into the next cycle of visions. And there's an example for us there at the up here on the screen, that there's this little interlude before we have the opening of the seventh seal. The seventh seal is introduced in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And that really introduces the next cycle of visions, the vision of the trumpets, of the seven trumpets, and the things that they bring. And it's kind of in parallel to the effect that the seven seals have on the earth. And all of this for a good and divine and blessed purpose, so that you and I can draw comfort from knowing what is happening in these end times is in the hands of Jesus, and that and that, you know, we don't press the vision to say that it has to be this particular historical event, because when we talk about this vision, we have to keep in mind the proper interpretation for this type of literature, this apocalyptic literature, that it's giving us the overall impression. It's not giving us a roadmap for world history, and that comes into play a little bit later as well. That when we talk about the Antichrist and other things that are going on in the world, such as, you know, what we talked about with one of the seals, about that being able to buy and sell, and when we talk about the mark of the beast and all those things, we see that it's showing us a spiritual reality and a general overview of the end of time, not necessarily drilling down to specific individual events. That's where Christians have really gone wrongly in interpreting the book of Revelation, where they try to say, well, the beast is, you know, Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin, or they try to make specific correlations to specific events, and by and large, that is not the case. And together with that, it kind of gets into the discussion of this 144,000 that are sealed. And the idea here is similar to God's work in Ezekiel, that before God sent the army to destroy Jerusalem, after Ezekiel is over in exile in Babylon, and there's still some people back in Jerusalem, and the temple had still been standing, and God sent his angel to put a mark on the foreheads of those who were his people, that they would be preserved from that destruction. And I think that's kind of what we have here. But when we talk about 144,000 sealed and the 12,000 from each of these tribes, we know that is not a literal number, because all the way up to this point, we have heard God describe, you know, this great multitude that no one could count, that even the angels number thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And additionally, the details on the tribes gives us a hint that we're not talking about literal tribes of literal Israel. We'll get to that here in just a minute. So up here on the screen, Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, is kind of a flashback before he gets to the seventh seal. And the question of how do we know that this is a flashback? In this picture, the angel highlighted in yellow at the very top there is the one telling the other angels not to harm the world until a seal has been put on the heads of the believers. In the lower right-hand corner, you can see the angel putting the seal on believers. Picture by Albrecht Dürer, the angel holding back the four winds. But how do we know that this is a flashback? Chapter 7, verse 3, the world is still unharmed at this time. Chapter 7, verse 3 says, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Back in chapter 6, when we had the opening of the sixth seal, the sixth seal was basically Judgment Day. There was a great earthquake, the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, the whole moon turned to blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs dropped when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So what we see here is that that Revelation is not written chronologically, but it's snapshots of different aspects of the end of time. That it's not written for us to be a roadmap to say, oh, here we are at this point in history, so we're dealing with this seal, or we're dealing with that horseman, but that these are all elements that are active here in the end of time, and that this is part of God's divine blessing for his people. And so here at the end of, or at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or any tree." Excuse me. We see that God lets not even as much as a slight breeze of untoward influence here upon earth interfere with his supreme work of sealing as his own his beloved slaves. To mark as his own his people, to mark his people as his own. And he's holding back the wind until that is accomplished. And I guess the other thing, you know, in summary, before we really get into the rest of this chapter, that that Revelation kind of gives us the main contours and the rhythm of end times. That it's very similar to the Gospel of John, where, you know, you and I think like starting point, ending point, and you go from point A to point B. The Gospel of John and also Revelation is like a spiraling staircase that goes upward. Like if you go to that lighthouse out by over by Sandusky, over where you can see Cedar Creek from it, I forget what it's called, but you walk up and you're basically going around and around and around and up this lighthouse. That's kind of how Revelation is, where we come around to the same idea, and it progresses, but it's not necessarily a linear point A to point B kind of book. So why four angels and four winds? To cover the whole world. That number four comes up fairly often as symbolizing the world. You know, the four corners of the earth, the four creatures of the world, the four cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west, the four winds. Four angels, these are the four angels of God's providence is kind of how we describe it. Zechariah chapter 1 would be another instance where we have these four angels. If we turn to that ever so briefly, talking about these four angels who, where is that? Anyway, Zechariah chapter 1, talking about the angel in verses 18 and 19, four horns and the angel who kind of guides those horns. And I guess just generally speaking, that these angels are here for a good purpose. And when we see them holding back the four winds, it's for God's purpose of marking his people before everything is thrown into an uproar. The fifth angel and the angel that we have in Zechariah, talking about the four horns, and the angel who's holding those back, talking about, you know, probably, obviously Jesus is the ruler of the angels. Maybe, you know, this image of somebody who is, you know, Michael, the archangel, kind of like the colonel or the general of an army, that might be, or the head angel, might be what that term archangel means. At the end of the day, we see that these angels are here to do God's bidding for the good of his people. And that's really the point. So they are holding back the four winds and restraining the destruction of the earth until God's people are marked as his own. So disagree or agree. Agree or disagree. Pick a side. According to Revelation 7 verse 4, there will be a total of 144,000 Jewish believers in heaven. That's what it says. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. If you caught my intro, you'd probably know to disagree. That 144,000 represents all of God's elect who will be brought safely to heaven. And you say, well, how do we arrive at that? When we get to, as we go through the book, it'll come up again. But basically what we're talking about is like this number 12 representing God's church. So in the Old Testament, you have these 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, you have the 12 apostles. And it's really representative of the church. And that's the only conclusion that you can arrive at is 12 times 12 is 144. So you've got something for Old Testament, something for the New Testament. And the content of that number or what that number represents is these people who are marked as servants of our God. These people who are sealed as his servants. And then that number 10, coming to mean a number of completeness or fully. So 10 times 10 times 10 times 12 times 12. is 144,000 total. That's how you kind of arrive at that number. And it does get into the discussion of spiritual Israel or true Israel versus physical Israel. That Paul says in the book of Romans, not all who are born of Abraham are Abraham's descendants. And also in the book of Galatians, that we are the spiritual children of Abraham if we walk in the faith of Abraham. So check out Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 9 through 11 touches on that in a bit of depth. And the book of Galatians talking about being children of the flesh and children of the promise, that we walk in the faith of Abraham. And so you and I are spiritual Israel, that believers are spiritual Israel. And one of the tips, one of the ways that it kind of tips us off here is that the list of tribes here in Revelation chapter 7 is different from any other list found in the Bible. Ephraim is replaced by Joseph. We'll put some of these up. Ephraim is replaced by Joseph, while Manasseh, Joseph's other son, remains. And so if you remember your Bible history, in the book of Numbers, the tribe of Levi was throughout the nation of Israel in certain sanctuary cities, and they were there for the purpose of teaching God's people. And then to kind of compensate for that, Joseph didn't get an allotment, but he had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and those two sons received an allotment in the Promised Land. In the listing here, if we were talking about the physical nation of Israel, then the list would use the list that's on the right hand of the screen, including Dan and Ephraim. But Dan is left out, and Ephraim is replaced by Joseph. Or Dan is replaced by Levi. So if this list meant that all the Jews would be in heaven, why is Dan left off? Because you keep in mind, Samson. This is kind of the He-Man version of Samson, that Samson was from the tribe of Dan, and Hebrews 11 tells us that Samson was a believer. In Hebrews 11, verse 32, he's mentioned in this Heroes of Faith kind of chapter. Reads like this: "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." And he's listed as a believer. So and we know that Samson was a believer, so we cannot be talking about the physical, literal tribes of Israel, and 12,000 sealed from each of those tribes, so that there will be 144,000 ethnically Jewish people in heaven, because that would disinclude Samson, who is listed as a believer. Now, we always kind of have this picture of Samson as a big, really strong guy. I don't know about you, but I kind of picture Samson as like Coke bottle glasses and a pocket protector, because a number of times, if you read through the book of Judges, this is just a little bit of a sidebar, and you can have a different opinion, totally fine, doesn't bother me. But if you read the book of Judges, the Philistines are asking, where do you get your strength? How are you so strong? And if you're walking around like He-Man or Hercules, it would be fairly obvious, that Samson is extremely muscular, so therefore he's strong. But if they're asking him, I just kind of picture him as this not very muscular kind of pipsqueak kind of a guy, and that God miraculously achieves this miraculous strength through him. Anyway, a little bit of a sidebar. You can have your own opinion on that. But so we see this when we compare these two lists, between the literal physical nation of Israel on the right and the list that we have in Revelation 7 on the left. John doesn't give an explanation here for the difference between his list and the Old Testament list, but we can perhaps surmise some certain conclusions. Judah is mentioned first because the Messiah came from this tribe. Dan is probably missing because he was most associated with idolatry from a very early date, and Dan was one of the two places where King Jeroboam had set up that golden calf for the people to worship. And so in Jewish mind, Dan is associated with apostasy and idolatry. Let's see, what else? And Ephraim was connected with this apostasy and idolatry because it worked together with Dan. Maybe it's for this reason that Ephraim is left off the list. It's a redefined list of the 12 tribes is used here in Revelation 7. That this list has been cleansed of any association with apostasy and idolatry. This list in Revelation 7 emphasizes faithfulness to God, and hence we see the inclusion of Joseph and Levi. And it's a list that focuses on the Messiah, perhaps because, you know, Judah is listed there at the very beginning. That when we talk about this 144,000, we're talking about spiritual Israel, the elect, you know, God's chosen people, the church of all time, talking about this complete number. And Dan is, even in a lot of Jewish writings, is kind of thought of as the place where the Antichrist would come out of. So Revelation 7, what can we say? That this is a list that is, we don't take it as a literal number, 144,000, but we take it as the full number of God's people. Because it can't be the literal nation of Israel because the details don't match up. But we see that this list in Revelation 7 has been cleansed from any stain or hint of immorality and idolatry. Or at least idolatry. How do you know whether or not you have the seal of the living God? Revelation 7, verse 2. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had given him power to, who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Don't harm it until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God." So this is kind of an important thing, it sounds like. If we look first at 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22, it's not on your screen, but it reads like this. "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, and he set his seal of ownership on us and put his spirit in our own hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." If we go ahead to the book of Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. "You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit or a down payment, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." And so this the seal referred to here isn't something outward. It doesn't mean here that that we will escape all that goes on leading up to Judgment Day. But it does mean that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So what is this seal? That you received the seal of the Holy Spirit in baptism. That in your baptism, God marked you with his name. In your baptism, you know, as you see on the next slide, the pastor makes the sign of the cross both upon the head and upon the heart to mark you as a redeemed child of God. That is not essential to the baptism itself. But in the baptism, God washes away sin, delivers from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this. He also gives the Holy Spirit as your down payment or as a deposit of the things to come. So in that sense, if you've ever flown on the plane, flown on a plane or like in an airport or something, you know, like the things we used to do, your baptism is your ticket to heaven. And in a sense, you've been through the gate, you've been through security, and you're waiting, or you've been through all that rigmarole of security, and you're waiting there at the gate with your ticket until your plane comes, you know, for God to take you to heaven, in that sense. And your baptism is your proof that you have a seat on that plane, so to speak. Maybe that's a little bit extended. I think I used that metaphor in a sermon once or twice. So how do you know you have the seal of the living God? We talked about that from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Talked about the down payment of the Holy Spirit or the deposit. And here's that reference to Ezekiel on the screen there. "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." In those words, we have the identity of the ones who are sealed, that they grieve and they lament. at the idolatry and the ungodliness and the immorality that they see. That God's people aren't there celebrating it, but they are grieved at their fellow citizens turning their backs on the living God. And so that really identifies them as believers. Talking about this mark, he said to the others, slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. We're not talking about a tattoo. We're not talking about a barcode. We're not even talking about a chip that Bill Gates wants to implant into your arm. We're talking about a spiritual reality that God has accomplished through your baptism, that he has given you the deposit of the Holy Spirit. And the interesting thing, when we have this on the right-hand side of the screen, this will be our Hebrew lesson for the day. That top letter there that looks kind of like the letter pi. If you're a math whiz, you pronounce it pi. If you know a little bit of a Greek in your background, you pronounce it p. You know, like our letter p. But this has a little hook off the left. That's the Hebrew letter tav. Modern Hebrew letter. At the time of Ezekiel, the letter below that was the way we write letters over time kind of changes. At the time of Ezekiel, as far as we can tell, the letter Tav looked more like that. Looked more like a T or an X or almost, and this is kind of the interesting detail, almost like a cross, that those who are saved from destruction are marked with a T. That those who are saved from destruction are marked with a cross. God could have chosen any other letter, and the point of the marking is that it is seen in their attitude, and the marking is that they are saved from destruction, and we see this marking reflected for us in the New Testament as the deposit or the down payment of the Holy Spirit as something that God has accomplished as proof or a down payment on your eternal home in heaven. But at least it is a little curious and interesting that out of all the letters, God chose this one that looks kind of like a cross. That maybe this was a, I don't know. I guess that's about all I can say about that. That it is interesting, and that's the Old Testament corollary to what we have here in Revelation 7. It is really interesting. I think a couple of my professors in college had a comparison of ancient Near East script or writing over time of, you know, ancient Hebrew and Moabite and Phoenician and Ugaritic and all these other things. And a couple of columns for Hebrew, for what ancient Hebrew and the letters that Moses used probably looked like, and how they changed over time, and they kind of streamlined over time. We have the same thing in English. If you look at something that is written in Old English, even in relatively recent Old English, you know, something around the 1700s or 1800s, during the time of the colonies here, you see this curious letter that looks like a flourish of an F. And it's actually pronounced like an S, and it's only used like at the beginning of a word, and that letter has kind of gone by the wayside. And if you were to see some of the English manuscripts from like Shakespeare's day, you see that spelling is kind of all over the map, and even the letter shape and the script shape is kind of all over the map. It's the exact same thing we have here, that letters change over time, but the meaning is still there. And the language, although language shifts over time, the meaning, we can still understand the meaning and still derive the meaning from it. And maybe that's a reminder that God has revealed himself in objective, unchanging words at specific times and points in human history, that he worked through people and through whatever script they happen to use, whether from Moses' time, you know, 1400 BC, all the way down to Malachi's time, 400 BC, that even though they wrote the letters differently, we can still read them, and God communicated through them. And for you and for me, that these letters, even though the letters change their shape, the words and the meaning is still there. That is still trustworthy. And especially here in Ezekiel chapter 9, and reflected for us in Revelation chapter 7, wherever God places his name, or wherever God gives his Holy Spirit, or gives this down payment, or this sign, or this deposit, there he is with his powerful name to save. And so, you know, I guess that's the final part from this slide, that our proper interpretation of Scripture, that, yes, there's only one correct way to interpret Scripture, and that is to read the grammar according to its historical setting, that this is a historical document written that follows the rules of the grammar of the language. And so that's helpful. And that's the first class you get at seminary. How do you read the Bible? A lot more fascinating than I make it sound, I'm sure. All right, back in Revelation chapter 7, so we covered the tribes of the 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And if you look at your Bible, you know, verses 4 through 8 recounts this 144,000 who are marked. And then verse 9, immediately after that, still in the same chapter, in the very same setting, you know, according to grammar, it's right there, so it matters. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. Number one, you can't count. I can count up to 144,000. It might take me the next 3 days, but I can count that high. But if this group in heaven is a great multitude that no one could count. And secondly, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And so, you know, that's the other side to this, that we've already shown that the 144,000 listed there are not referring to 144,000 ethnically Jewish people. Secondly, that this 144,000 also is represented in this great multitude that is beyond counting from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And they were holding palm branches in their hands, wearing white robes. White robes symbolizing holiness and perfection. Palm branches of victory. You think of Palm Sunday and the people are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, Lord save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Palm branches is, you know, if you've ever seen the images of at the end of World War II in August, Victory in Japan Day, and the ticker tape parade, that there's this massive parade through New York City and all sorts of paper, shredded paper being tossed out the windows and floating on down. That's kind of the image for these palm branches that you're waving, or are you waving like the big foam number one fingers of a football fan at Ohio State Stadium, the Ohio State, saying, you know, we're number one, we're the best, yada, yada, yada. That's the image of the palm branch that we have won, that we share in the victory, that and that is really interesting, because also in 2 Corinthians we have the procession of the gospel throughout the world pictured as a parade, that the progress of the gospel going through the world is like a Roman victory parade. And to some, you know, it's the sweet smell of victory. And to others, it's the stench of death. That kind of reminder that you and I are part of this victory parade of Jesus, but this one proclamation of Jesus as our victor over life and death, and this victor over sin, really is not going to be always received as a wonderful, beautiful thing, but to those who are being saved, it is. And so we saw in that great multitude that no one could count, the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and following. Abraham, go outside and count the stars, if indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be. That great multitude that no one could count is an exact fulfillment of what God promised to him, greater in number than the sands on the seashore. And that's just the richness of God's grace, that he has brought people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And they're crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And everyone falls down on their faces, worships God, says amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So that's kind of the overall snapshot. And then we pick it up in verse 13. Verses 13 through 17 reads like this. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So respond. Heaven is a place where we'll sit around strumming harps and eating grapes. You think of heaven. You think of what are we going to do? Twiddle our fingers and bounce on clouds and strum harps and catch up with, you know, Adam, the only guy up there that doesn't have a belly button. What are we going to do in heaven? You look at verse 15. Heaven is a place where we will serve God. This work, whatever it is, will be fulfilling, as it once was for Adam and for Eve. Verse 15, they serve him day and night in his temple. And it's not going to be a chore, and it's not going to be incomplete and frustrating and backbreaking. It's going to be a joy that, you know, the service that you experience here, the service to God, is the joy that we have in serving God or in praising the Lord is something that you and I experience, and maybe we don't experience it fully or completely or all the time, but maybe you do experience that feel, that sense every now and then that you know, things are right with the world, that I accomplished something or did something in service to my Lord as one small way of saying thank you. And that sense is what we have pictured for us in all eternity, and that this work is going to be ongoing, and it's going to be a joy. And then the other thing here, there are 10 phrases in verses 15 through 17 to describe the perfection of heaven. Before the throne of God, serve him day and night. He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst, etc. So verses, well, we're coming up in the great tribulation. I answered, you know, 13, these in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from? Verse 14, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. So what is this tribulation? That's the important question. And again, you know, Revelation gives us a sketch. It's a spiral staircase. It's an impressionistic painting. It is not giving us a blueprint and a roadmap for all the details. This great tribulation, we're talking about this great multitude in white robes that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And so, because we're talking about this group in white robes coming from everywhere, from every time, from every place, it can't be a localized persecution. It can't be a specific historical event. And so when we talk about this great tribulation, we're not talking about this end time event for those who are left behind, but we're talking about the persecution of the church throughout history. It characterizes the entire time of Christ's church, the entire time of his people, from his ascension until his return. And that's the whole story of the book of Revelation. Because it seems like most of these cycles of visions, and most of these visions begin with the ascension of Jesus as the Lamb who was slain enters heaven again. And then that vision concludes with the judgment at the end of time. And the chronology, you know, can be a little bit in flux there, but the image and the overall impression is the same, that we live in this in-between, between Christ's first coming and his second coming, before his ascension and his return in judgment, that we live in this in-between time. And Revelation gives us this beautiful image and picture and comforting image of what's happening during this time, that And, especially here in Revelation 7, that God still is working on behalf of his people for the good of his people. We've got those angels who held back the four winds in order to mark his people as his own. That's what's going on here. So it's Great Tribulation. Those who are the millennialists, I think I still had that in the email this last week. You can go check it out. It's in the bottom in the documents and notes. Excuse me. You can check out that gives a very brief snapshot of some aspects of people who believe in the millennium. We do not. We are what would be termed amillennialists, because that's what the Bible is. And Revelation is the most anti-millennium book in the entire Bible. That we aren't looking for some thousand-year reign of Christ. We aren't looking for some victorious, visible church. But that we, church of victory and no suffering. That's the theology of glory, and that's wrong. But God tells us that what is unseen is eternal. Exactly like our sermon today, that we live between ascension and his return, and you live between the font and the altar. That you are baptized into this faith, and that you are nourished in this faith until he returns again. So in heaven, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's something that comes up in the commercials for Tide or whatever, or the stain stick, that grass stains and mustard and ketchup and blood. If you get blood on something, it's really difficult to get out. That blood doesn't generally make things white. But when you think of this, they have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, that the Lamb we're talking about is Jesus, and that his blood has purified you from all sin. And so this image of being white is of holy and perfect. And the reason that you are holy and perfect is because the blood of Jesus has made you clean. What do we eat and drink in heaven, and will we eat and drink in heaven? A couple of details there. That heaven is consistently pictured, and there's this consistent picture from the beginning of the Bible through the end of the Bible of a wedding, of a relationship between God and his people. You even think of Ephesians chapter 5, that the church is pictured as the bride of Christ. The parables of Jesus talk about heaven being like this grand wedding reception. Will we eat and drink in heaven? A lot of our Lutheran theologians say no, because we won't be hungry or thirsty. But on the flip side, consider Jesus after his resurrection. That might be a good example. Jesus he wasn't hungry, he didn't have to eat, but he appears in the upper room in John 20 that first evening, and he's like, the disciples are terrified, and he's like, "Do you have any broiled fish?" And he eats it in front of them. Jesus ate after he rose from the dead. He didn't have to, but he did. So is all this eating going to be figurative, or are we going to eat off the tree of life? Well, we'll have to wait and see. A couple of examples from the book of Revelation. Will we eat and drink in heaven? Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. Revelation 22, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Matthew 26, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And at the sacrament of the altar we celebrate here on earth, we celebrate with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, the same spiritual food. So will we eat and drink in heaven? maybe you're familiar with, in heaven there is no beer, that's why we drink it here. Well, in heaven there might be no beer, but just in case, we'll drink it here anyway. So will we eat and drink in heaven? Conclusion? Yeah. The stick figure on the left, I think, is a self-portrait by Professor Brug. Perhaps. So who can stand? They who have come out of the great tribulation, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread, he will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. Why? For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. So Revelation chapter 7, a little bit of an interlude at the conclusion of this, you know, right before the seventh seal is revealed. But it's a word of comfort, a little bit of comfort and relief before we get to dive back into the scary picture of life on earth. God gives us a snapshot of heaven. If you have any other questions, be sure to leave them in the comments or in the chat, or you can text me. We'll close with prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for marking us through baptism. Thank you for giving us the deposit of the Holy Spirit as proof of the life that you have prepared for us in heaven. Thank you for making us your own and for washing us in your blood. We ask that you continue to build up your church here and around the world, that we may sing to your praise today and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So next time, we'll get into the conclusion of the seventh seal, and then we'll get into the trumpets. Thanks so much for joining us. God bless your day.